month. So if you would grab a Bible, make sure you have a Bible in your hand, and go with Mr. Chris and Miss Christy right back here, this back door to the right. My right, your left. All right, and for those adults left in here, that's very few, I can see. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 5, and we'll be studying with our our children are studying this morning, as always, studying the same thing. And we're going to, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 5 of Genesis. Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and he became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years, and after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Now Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray this morning that you would be faithful to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, teach us your word and bring about change in our lives. Lord, we would not be merely hearers of your word, but doers for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's our privilege again this morning to look at the first book of God's written revelation, Genesis. The book of beginnings. We've gone from everything in the first two chapters being perfect to the devastating news of the sin of man in chapter 3. And then our most recent time in Genesis, well, last time I was here 3 weeks ago, we finished a three-week study in chapter 4 on the profile of the unrighteous. There were 19 points of the profile of the unrighteous. That's why it took me 3 weeks to get through that. I hope you all memorize those 19 points. Just kidding. We saw there what happens with sin, and we saw the snowball effect of sin in the life of man. And once sin gets going on that downhill spiral or that downhill momentum, it's impossible to stop unless God intervenes. And at the end of that profile of the unrighteous, we were given some hope, weren't we, at the end of chapter 4? And we were given hope in the antithesis of the unrighteous. And that antithesis, that opposite, came from the birth of Seth to Adam and Eve, if you remember, and gave us a picture, a little bit of a picture of what the righteous look like, what a profile of the righteous is. And we saw there that the righteous live by faith, and they live in humility, as opposed to the unrighteous who live by sight and live in pride. And that's what we saw all throughout chapter, most of the chapter 4 till the end. We saw the unrighteous living by sight. What they could see, what was important was the things that they could see, and they lived by pride. They didn't need God. They could do it on their own. But the birth of Seth leads us from a chapter about the genealogy of the unrighteous, which, as we learn from Genesis 3:15, the prophecy of the coming Messiah, they were the seed of the serpent. And we're leading into a chapter now, chapter 5, which is the genealogy of the righteous, the seed of the woman, who would ultimately be fulfilled in the coming of that promised seed in Genesis 3:15 in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So in chapter 5, we learn about the genealogy of the righteous, and that righteous seed comes through Seth. And ultimately, if you go back, if you go to the New Testament, you look in the Gospels, you see in Joseph's line, which is the legal line, not the biological line, but the legal line of Jesus, that Seth was in that line and made Jesus the legal Messiah. Legally, he was Messiah because he was in the line of Seth. And we have that genealogy here. But more importantly, not only are we going to just learn about the righteous seed that came through Seth, but more importantly, we're going to learn something about the character of God. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, the part of chapter 5 that speaks about the character of God. Well, what do you think when you hear the word faithful? You hear the word faithful. Maybe you think about a person. Maybe you think about your dog. You know, it says man's best friend, and I've got two very faithful dogs. I have to ask the people who were feeding our dogs as we were gone for 3 weeks if they were faithful to them, but they're faithful to me. When I tell them to go to the kennel, go to the kennel. When I tell them to sit, they sit. When I need someone to give me a hug, they give me a hug. They're faithful dogs. But I guess that's why it's called man's best friend, and John L. can't get him to do those things. But some people think about their dogs. Some people think about other people in their life. I think about the many friends that God has blessed me with that have been faithful friends, who have been there regardless of any circumstance in my life. Even when I messed up, they've been there, standing strong beside me. And the one I think about most is my bride, John L. But I also think about faithfulness when I think about my parents being married for 43 years this December. And I think about my grandparents who will be married 66 years in October, who had the privilege of visit while we were gone. And I think about faithfulness when I think about them. I think about faithfulness and loyalty when I think about my family and how my family has always seemed to come around each other. I think about faithfulness when I think about my dad, who took him over almost 27 years to complete a goal that he set out to hike all the Appalachian Trail. And every year he'd go for a week of vacation and hike a part of it and start back up. And some years he couldn't go because his partner was sick. And then his partner's knees got bad and his partner had to quit. And my dad has finished the last part of the trail by himself. It's the longest foot trail in the continental United States. And he finished that and finished on Mount Katahdin, Maine from Trigger Mountain, Georgia. I think about faithful when I think about my dad. And maybe you think about a lot of things when you think about the word faithful. And hopefully you think about faithful when you think about people in this body right here. And I do. I look out and I see a lot of faithful people, and that's great and encouraging to me. Well, I ran across this story as I was thinking about faithfulness this week, and it was a great story of faithfulness. It definitely exemplifies what faithfulness is. And faithfulness is. Some of you may remember back during President Reagan's presidency, one Sunday morning, a terrorist bombing of the Marine barracks in Beirut. And you may remember the devastation of that. You may remember many were killed, many were wounded, seriously wounded, and would never be the same. And you remember seeing those images on TV, and you saw their comrades coming around trying to dig out anybody that might be alive from this terrible bombing in Beirut. Well, a few days after this tragedy, the Marine Corps Commandant, Paul Kelly, visited some of the wounded survivors, who at that time were in a hospital in Frankfurt, Germany. And he came upon one particular young man called Corporal Jeffrey Lee Nashton, and he was severely wounded in this bombing, and so much so that people said he had so many tubes coming in and out of him that he looked more like a machine than he did a man. And as Kelly visited with him and was nearby, Nashton was struggling to reach out to him, and he motioned for a pen and a paper, and he wrote on that paper and he passed it back to the commandant. And on that paper, it said these words, Semper Fi. And in Latin, that's the Marine's motto, forever faithful. And here was a man lying there with tubes all over him that still had the strength to want to let his commandant, his commanding officer, know that he was forever faithful, that he had not given up, even in the midst of this terrible tragedy. And that is an inspiring story about a young man who was faithful to his calling as a Marine. Semper Fi. Forever faithful. Well, Even more impressive than his forever faithfulness is a privilege we have to read in Hebrews 11 of many people who were forever faithful. And it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And you can turn there if you want to, Hebrews 11. And I'm just going to read the last part of that. And we're going to see forever faithfulness by many people throughout in the Scripture. It talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah, which are actually in our passage this morning in chapter 5 of Genesis. It talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and even more. And in this, you see the forever faithfulness of many of God's people throughout the history of the world. And I'm going to start with verse 32 in Hebrews 11. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." Now listen to this. "Men of whom the world was not worthy." Wow. "Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." They went through all of that and yet did not receive what was ultimately promised. And what was ultimately promised was what we saw in Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior who would conquer sin and death. Yet these people remained forever faithful. And if they could speak Latin, they would have held up their fist and said, "Semper Fi." That's not a Marine Corps term. That's a term of the people of God. They were forever faithful. And we can't help but as we read about these people throughout the history of God's written revelation, to be inspired by their faithfulness and hopefully inspired for us to be faithful and live lives of faithfulness. But as great as their faithfulness was, it's still light years away from the faithfulness of our Lord, the Lord God, Yahweh. Light years away from His faithfulness. In fact, in Timothy, you find it says, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now that's faithfulness. In fact, God is so faithful, He's not just faithful some of the time, or 99.99 infinity to 999s of the time. He is faithful all the time. He is forever faithful. And I think that the writer of the great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," in the first verse, pegs it. It's my favorite hymn, so I have the privilege of not singing it for you, but giving you that first verse and reminding us of how great His faithfulness is. It says, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness." God is forever faithful in a perfect sense. Not the sense that we think is perfect in the way that we as humans may be faithful, where we see even the examples of this young man who is a Marine or even the biblical examples. God's faithfulness is forever. And the Israelites who first received Genesis, if you remember, they are getting ready to go into the Promised Land, and they're given the Pentateuch in its purest form from Moses. And before Moses dies and receive the Pentateuch, and part of that is Genesis, the first book of the Pentateuch, and they needed to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. They were getting ready to go into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, and they would face a lot of difficulties and struggles and circumstances they never had faced before, and they needed to know of the faithfulness of God. They needed to have the faithfulness of God affirmed to them so that they would not grow weary and lose heart, and they would continue to do what God had called them to do in the land. And we too need to have the faithfulness of God affirmed to us, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart in doing good. So as we look at our passage here in Genesis chapter 5 this morning, we'll discover four affirmations of the faithfulness of God, which will remind us of His faithfulness, inspire us to lives of faithfulness. Four affirmations of the faithfulness of God. But before we discover these four affirmations, let me point out the fact that all Scripture, let me say that again, all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture, therefore, is without error. And all Scripture, since it is inspired by God, is without error, it's all important. And I bring this up because this morning we're going to look at a chapter. I know, first of all, you're all thinking, a whole chapter? I mean, that would like be a miracle for Brian. I mean, this is like 3 verses, all right? But I told you things would pick up a little bit later on in our study of Genesis, at least the first 11 chapters. And we're going to do a whole chapter, but we're looking at chapters, basically a genealogy. As I read that, I know you were inspired by the fact that so-and-so lived, and he had sons and daughters, and he lived in 969 years, and he died. I mean, you were so fired up for that repetition of he lived 777 years, and he died. He lived, and he died. He had sons and daughters, and he died. Wasn't this exciting and inspiring? You couldn't wait to get home and read it again. I could just tell by your faces. But it's a genealogy. And how can a genealogy, basically the majority of this chapter, be important? How can it be important? Well, my Aunt Ruth, my great Aunt Ruth, who will be 92 this year, she thinks all genealogy is important because she's written like 5 volumes on our family of genealogy. So she would argue that genealogy is important. She's one of the few people that think that is important. But here in the Scripture, I believe this morning that you and I will both discover that this genealogy is very important. And it deserves our utmost attention. It's like all parts of the Scripture deserve our utmost attention. All Scripture is inspired by God, as it says in 2 Timothy. Not some, not all of it, but the genealogies. But all Scripture is inspired by God. And you'll be surprised what we'll learn about the faithfulness of God from this genealogy this morning. So with that said, let's begin in discovering the first affirmation of the faithfulness of God in Genesis 5. God is faithful in giving us continued life. God is faithful in giving us continued life. And we first see God's faithfulness in giving us continued life in verse 1. Look there with me. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now notice the phrase there. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And this is the second of 10 of these phrases. And it divides the book of Genesis up in 10 sections. I mentioned that back in our very first sermon in Genesis when we looked at the outline of Genesis. And what's great about Moses, he knew that, and God through Moses knew that a linebacker like myself would one day be reading this, and I would need to have it real simple to break it down for me. And he gave us an outline. And there are 10, and it's the Hebrew word, toledoth, which is these are the generations. And you go through, you'll find 10, and it marks a new section. So we have a new section here, and this is the book of the generations of Adam. The fact, now listen to this, the fact that there is a section in Genesis about the generations of Adam speaks volumes about the faithfulness of God. Let me say that again. The fact that there is a section of Scripture in Genesis that is given the title, These Are the Generations of Adam, speaks volumes of the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness stems from the fact that in Genesis 3:15 and 16, God promised there would be many offspring or seed before the ultimate fulfillment of the promised seed. He promised that there would be many, not just one, but many to lead up to that one. The fact that God multiplied Adam's descendants is testimony to the faithfulness of God. Adam deserved what? He deserved death. He deserved eternal punishment. Not a section in Scripture that was called, this is the book of the generations of Adam. He didn't deserve that at all. But God, in His grace, chose to make a promise to one who deserved death, Adam. And then God did as He always did. What did He do? He fulfilled His promise to Adam. And we have that right here. You see the faithfulness of God and the fact that we have a phrase like this in Scripture. These are the generations from the book of Adam. I mean, that is the faithfulness of God. He promised that He would have many seed, that there would be many seed to come. And here we have a record of many of those seed or many of the genealogy or descendants of Adam. Well, not only do we see God's faithfulness in giving continued life through Adam, but it is also highlighted throughout the rest of the chapter. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Now notice the word lived in verse 3, and then the end of verse 4, it says, and he had other sons and daughters. This pattern, lived, and he had other sons and daughters, is repeated 7 more times in Genesis 5. Now, just basic Bible study method, and I think anybody would understand it who studies any kind of literature, but especially the divine literature, the inspired literature, the Word of God, we need to take special notice when we see repeated words and repeated phrases in a passage of Scripture. This is not that long, 32 verses, and this repeated 8 times, 1 time and 7 more, 8 times, lived and had sons and daughters. Well, what does this teach us about the faithfulness of God? Well, the fact that all these men lived and had sons and daughters is a testimony to the faithfulness of God in giving us continued life. Since they were all descendants of Adam, what did they have? They had been given a sinful nature, just like Adam had. They were passed down and had a sinful nature. And they deserved not life, but they deserved death. And because God is faithful to keep His promise, all right, and the promise specifically here is speaking of Genesis 3:15 and 16, all right, and these are part of Adam's descendants, and they're part of this promise that God has given to give Adam descendants that would ultimately lead to the promised Messiah. Instead of getting death, they get life, and they get the blessing of God. As you remember back in Genesis 1:28, it said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And this is where you guys were listening real closely, because we discovered be fruitful, multiply is just not about descendants and seed. And I can say this because all the kids are in there now. But this is about sexual intimacy too, as we saw the wording there. That these men and their families got to rejoice in not only descendants and having children, but enjoying what God had created to be enjoyed by husband and wife. And I should hear a hearty amen from the men once again. They were most definitely the beneficiaries of the faithfulness of God to the promise of Genesis 3:15 that we're to continue to be seeds and descendants until it would lead up to the promised seed, the Messiah. God has also been faithful to us, hasn't He, in giving us continued life. Not just Adam and these descendants we see of Adam and Seth here in Genesis 5, but us too. Consider the fact that the promised seed of Genesis 15 has already come. Jesus came. And He lived, and He died, and He rose again, and He ascended to heaven. God, in a sense, has already fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15. And God could have called it quits right there, couldn't He? He could have called it quits right there. Okay, Jesus came, and He did what He's supposed to do, and all those people who placed their faith and trust before the cross, in the seed to come, they're saved, and I'll end it right now. But the fact that we're still here today says something, doesn't it? That God is blessing us, being faithful to continue to bless us with life. Now, why is He doing that? Well, I believe it because He's promised to fulfill His plan of redemption. And it didn't just include those in the Old Testament, did it? It included those people who lived after the cross. And we see this consummation. One of these days, His plan of redemption will be over, and it will come to an end. And Paul speaks about this in Romans 11:25. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now notice that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Is there anybody here, I don't want to offend anybody, is there anybody here Jewish descent this morning? Well, praise God for this verse. Until the fullness of the Gentiles, which are all of us, has come in. This speaks of the conversions of Gentiles during the church age. After the cross, after the resurrection and Pentecost, up until the end of the church age, which will then begin the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ, is speaking of those who will come to faith in Christ, who receive the promise of redemption during that time. Once all those who have been appointed eternal life, as it says in Acts 13:48, God will bring a close to the church age, and the millennium will start. And that will be the consummation of His plan, or the beginning of the consummation of His plan of redemption. The very fact that we're still living today points to the fact that this fullness is not complete. And others will come to faith in Christ. In fact, that's our only hope of evangelism. Because if there's no one else going to come to faith in Christ, then He will end it right now. I mean, that's the plan. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when the fullness is done, the end will begin to come. And what a blessing it is that we're part of the fullness of the Gentiles, isn't it? That is a blessing. So we who have placed our faith in Christ alone, we have what? We have the privilege to share the good news of the gospel so that others might have their sins forgiven and know newness of life that comes in Christ and be part of the fullness of the Gentiles that is promised will come in. And at the end of that time, the end will come. So how should the fact that God is faithful in giving us continued life inspire us to lives of faithfulness? Well, it should inspire us to lives of faithfulness because of God of grace has granted us new life. And because we have the privilege to be a part of God's plan of redemption and sharing the gospel with others, how they might come into relationship with Him, the right relationship with Him. That's an awesome privilege. What a privilege we have to do that. We should be inspired to live lives of faithfulness because God continues to allow us to live. And just think about this. The wages of sin is death. And every sin we commit, even though it's forgiven, there are temporary consequences of that sin. And one of those consequences, and you read in the book of Acts about Ananias and Sapphira in 1 Corinthians, where and some now sleep, God sometimes will take the lives of His people. And the fact that we breathe each day, and after every sin we commit, is a testimony to the faithfulness of God to give us continued life. Well, God is faithful in giving us continued life, isn't He? And He's always been faithful. He will remain to be faithful. Well, let's now discover the second affirmation of the faithfulness of God from Genesis 5. God is faithful in fulfilling His promise of death. This is the real exciting one for us. God is faithful in fulfilling His promise of death. Look with me at verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now notice the words, and he died. And guess what? Seven more times these words are in this passage, and he died. And you probably noticed that as we read through Genesis 5. And once again, we need to take special notice of this repeated phrase, and he died, eight times in this passage. The fact that Adam died is a fulfillment of God's promise from Genesis 2:17, right? He said, if you eat of the knowledge of good, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will surely die. Adam and Eve, they didn't immediately die physically, did they? We saw that. But we did see that they died spiritually. And they were separated from God. They were alienated from God because of their sin. Well, now God was being faithful to His promise that they would one day physically die. The fact that this phrase, and He died, is repeated a total of eight times in Genesis, points to the fact that the result of sin is what? Death. And death to all men. Why? Because all men are born. That's men and women, mankind, with what? A sinful nature. And we prove that by the way we live. Our children, well, they're so cute. Look at them. Don't touch the hot stove. Don't fight with your brother and sister. I mean, they prove that there's a sinful nature. There's something there that wants to rebel, and we all prove that with every sin we commit. And this is clearly communicated in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, or since all sinned. Even this temporal judgment of physical death, and it is a temporal judgment. For those of us who know Christ, it's not an eternal judgment. But the physical death is a temporal judgment. Even it was a gift of grace, wasn't it? Think about the end of chapter 3, and we saw that God protected Adam and Eve from going back in and partaking of the tree of life, and thus living in a state of sinfulness and separation from God forever, because they would live forever in separation from God. And the fact that we die physically is a gift of God's grace. That's a gracious thing that God gives us death to get out of these bodies and get new ones. I mean, I should hear a hearty amen from all the people who have bad knees like I do. I mean, that is a great gift, and it is a gracious gift from God, even death. And this fulfillment of God's promise of death is seen throughout chapter 5, and also further prove that Satan is what? He's a liar. He's a liar. What'd he say? You will surely not die. I love what one commentator writes about this fact, stating, Genesis 5 also appears to be God's answer to Satan's blasphemous lie. You will surely not die. This is a response. Oh, look, there's death all the way through here. There's death. You will die. And we will all die one day. Well, how was the fact that God is faithful in fulfilling His promise of death, how is that supposed to inspire us to live lives of faithfulness? Well, there's one particular verse that comes to mind when I think about how God's promise of death is supposed to inspire us to live lives of faithfulness, and that comes from Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, we will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is for those, will be rewarded for those things that we have done in faith and for the glory of God. And those things we have done in the flesh, even though it looks good to the world, they'll be burnt up. Thankfully, we won't, but we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be given rewards or not given rewards for what we've done in faith and for the glory of God. And unless the rapture comes, we're all going to die. All of us. And we will face the judgment seat of Christ. The great German reformer, Martin Luther, who I refer to often, he once said, "We are to live every day for that day. We are to live every day for that day." And that day he was speaking of was the judgment seat of Christ. And we will stand before Jesus, our Savior, and we will give an account for the things we have done in faith and for the glory of God. Well, how are we to live every day for that day? How do we do that? Well, look with me in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And then in Psalm 90, 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we want to have made the most of our time and want to be able to present to God a heart of wisdom. And a heart of wisdom is a heart that considered the fact that we need to live every day for that day. And the decisions were made out of that heart that was filled with the Holy Spirit, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 5:18, is a heart that pleases God, is a life that brings glory to God. That's how we're to live every day for that day. This is how the fact that God is faithful in fulfilling His promise of death should inspire Christians to live lives of faithfulness. How are we doing at the making the most of our time and presenting to God a heart of wisdom? How are we doing? Well, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you too are appointed to die, and after that, face judgment, just like it says in Hebrews 9:27. The only difference is that you'll face the judgment, you will not face the judgment seat of Christ, but you'll face the great white throne judgment in Revelation, it's referred to in Revelation 20. And in the great white throne judgment, you will be judged based upon your deeds, because that's what you wanted to be judged on. You wanted to be judged on your works because you refused the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So you will be judged on exactly what you want to be judged on. And guess what? Your works will be found wanting, because it's not perfect. And you will be cast into what it calls the scripture calls hell, the eternal fire, just go on and on. And you'll be judged rightly. God will not be unjust in judging you in that way. But there's good news, though. The good news is if you repent of your sin and your self-reliance on your works that will never make you right before God, and you turn and trust in Jesus and what He did in paying for your sin on the cross, if you'll trust in what He has done for you and accept that, transfer your trust from yourself to Him, He will make you right with Him. And you won't stand before the great white throne judgment. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And yes, that might be a painful experience, I don't know, but it won't be nearly as painful as being cast forever into eternity away from God. But you will spend eternity with God. Isn't that great news? There's great hope. Even though there will be death and there will be judgment, there is great hope. And I implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ if you haven't done so already. Well, let's discover the third affirmation of the faithfulness of God from Genesis 5. God is faithful in giving us a life filled with hope. God is faithful in giving us a life filled with hope. Look with me in verses 21 through 24 in our passage. "Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Notice that phrase that's mentioned twice in verse 22 and verse 24. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. That is a powerful little phrase in the midst of this genealogy. And this is also said of Noah in 6-9 of Genesis, that Noah walked with God. And then Abraham in Genesis 17:1, it says that God called him to walk before me. Kind of the same thing, walk with me, walk before me. And then Abraham says that he did walk before God in Genesis 24:40. And then it also says Israel says in Genesis 48:15 that Abraham and Isaac did walk before God. They did walk with God. In Malachi 2:6, the priests were told to walk with God in peace and uprightness. And then in Micah 6:8, a humble walk with God was required or called from all the people. Everybody's to walk humbly with God, to walk with God. To walk with God and throughout the Scriptures is synonymous of an intimate relationship that is defined by a life of holiness and righteousness. And that was what he was saying about Enoch here. He walked with God. He had an intimate relationship with God that looked different from the other people around him. There was a life of holiness. And the grammar here in Genesis 5 about Enoch, he walked, is a continuous walking. He walked and he walked. It wasn't like just one day all of a sudden he walked with God. He continually walked with God and trusted in the God that had given him life. Well, what enabled Enoch to have such an intimate fellowship with God and walk in this holy manner? In order to answer this question, we need to look at other places in Scripture that talk about Enoch. And there's two other places in the Scripture that talk about this Enoch from Genesis 5. First one is in Jude 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying. Now we know it's the Enoch of chapter 5, but there is an Enoch in chapter 4 that was a son of Cain. But we know it's the one of chapter 5 because it says he's the seventh generation. And the Enoch in chapter 4 was not the seventh generation of he was the third generation from Adam. This is the seventh generation, so we know it's talking about Genesis 5 Enoch. Look what he said. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The guy had a popular message, didn't he? Enoch. Well, that was Enoch's message. And this is a prophecy that Enoch made before the flood. And ultimately, the fulfillment of this prophecy came in the promised Messiah, who would ultimately bring final judgment on the world. There was a little bit of that happened with Noah, but ultimately it was fulfilled in Jesus. Enoch had a true hope, or he had a faith that God would come through on his promise of Genesis 3:15. If he didn't have that hope, he would never have made this prophecy that's recorded in the New Testament. When I say hope, what I'm talking about is faith and trust. It's a biblical hope. Not a, well, I hope it happens, like I hope it rains today. This is a hope, this is a sure thing. He hoped in God. He hoped that God, he trusted that God would come through. And we see this hope or faith even more significantly in Hebrews 11:5. As I mentioned, Enoch was spoken of in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before he being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Why was he pleasing to God? Because of his faith. He had faith that God would come through on his promise to bring a Messiah that would ultimately conquer sin and death. That's what enabled Enoch to walk with God in an intimate relationship that was explained by a life of holiness. It was his hope in the faithfulness of God, his faith in the faithfulness of God. Enoch had a life filled with hope, didn't he? Is your life filled with hope in the faithfulness of God that leads to a life of holiness this morning? Well, as you consider that question, look with me at the last half of Genesis 5:24. And you see a phrase there, two phrases, and he was not, for God took him. And he was not, now think about this, and he was not. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. What did happen to all the people in that passage? And they died, and he died, and he died. This is a contrast here. And he was not. It doesn't say that he died. It says he was not. It means that Enoch's life ended in a unique way. Well, look at the next phrase. How did it end? For God took him. Well, what's that mean? Well, in 2 Kings 2, we find that Elijah was taken from God. It's the same wording. He was taken by God. And it says he was taken in a whirlwind. And Elisha got to witness this wonderful thing that God took Elijah. And it signifies that Enoch never died, but instead was taken to the presence of God without dying. Enoch and Elijah are the only ones who get out of Hebrews 9:27, all right? Unless the rapture comes. Enoch's life and the fact that he did not die is meant to bring us great hope. In fact, it's meant to give us a life filled with hope. The Israelites who first received Genesis needed a big dose of hope. They had seen what sin had done to their parents. Their parents had died off in the wilderness, and they looked at their own life and thought, well, there's sin in my life. Is there any hope for me? If this is what happened to my parents, is there any hope for me? Well, one commentator writes, in writing of Enoch's life, Moses' aim was to communicate hope. Death is not the final answer. For Enoch, God overruled death. And that's good news. And it was good news to the Israelites who read this, that there could be something that could overrule death one day. This would enable these Israelites to live a life filled with hope. Hope that God, through the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, would conquer sin and death and the consequences of sin in their life. Can we live a life filled with hope? Well, yes, we can. And Bruce Waltke points out, Enoch's life affirms that those who walk with God in this fallen world will experience life, not death, as the last word. Those who walk with God will experience life and not death as the last word. Well, John L. and I had the privilege of, meeting and telling John L. about a guy who lived with hope. He lived a life full of hope as far as I knew. I only met him one time, and I don't know what the rest of his life was, but by what he said to me that one day, I said, this guy lives a life filled with hope. Last year, for our 10th anniversary in the fall, we went to Gatlinburg, to the Smoky Mountains, to do some hiking and relaxing in around the Gatlinburg area. To relax in the Gatlinburg area, you have to get out of Gatlinburg if you've ever been there. But we went there to do some hiking, and we came back in for a hike, and John L. wanted to get her favorite newspaper. It was the USA Today, and we stopped in this little convenience store, and I was also filling up gas. She went to get the paper, and this guy on a motorcycle, a Harley, pulled up. Sorry for you guys that drive Hondas. A Harley pulled up, and he took his helmet off, and his hair had snow all over it, and obviously a little older than I was. I'm not sure how much older, but at least 40 years. I said, hey, it's a nice bike. I always like to admire your motorcycles. My dad used to have one. I said, it's a beautiful bike. He said, I appreciate it. I said, will you ride much? He said, yeah. And I said, are you ever concerned about crashing and getting hurt? And he said, well, I mean, there's always that risk. He says, but you know what? When I go down, I'm going to go up. I started thinking, when I go down, I'm going to go up. And I said, you mean when you go down, when you wreck and maybe die, you're going to go and be with the Lord? He said, that's exactly what I mean. And I got to talk to him about his relationship with Christ. See, that guy lived a life full of hope. Now, guys, that's not an endorsement for you to go buy a Harley, okay? Hey, I got a life full of Harley. We're going to have a whole Harley parking lot next week, okay? But he just knew that he had hope to live forever in eternity with God, because why? God promised to send his Son. And this man was able to live a life full of hope because he knew the Son. And that's how we can live a life full of hope. Those who walk with God are those who have been transformed by the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit within us. And if you experience a new life of Christ in you, then you can have a life filled with hope, because God is faithful to overcome sin and death once and for all. And it's clear to see that God is faithful in giving us a life filled with hope. Is your life filled with hope? We say we can, but is it filled with hope? It will be when you place your faith in Christ. A life filled with hope will be described by the same phrase that Enoch's life was. Enoch walked with God. One whose life is explained by, and he walked with God, or he or she walked with God, will be one whose foundational desire and goal is taken from these two following verses, and I believe these should be all of our life verses. If you've got a life verse, put this one on top, because this covers it all. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be what? Pleasing to the Lord. In everything we do, in every place we are, we're to glorify God, to bring glory to God. Is this the goal of your life? Is this the desire of your life, to bring glory to God? If it is, then you'll be one that's said to have walked with God. What a compliment. We've now discovered three affirmations of the fullness of God. God is faithful in giving us continued life. He's faithful in fulfilling his promise of death. And God is faithful in giving us a life filled with hope. Let's look at the last affirmation here this morning, the faithfulness of God. In Genesis 5, God is faithful in fulfilling his promise of a Savior. Look at verses 28 and 29. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Here we see that another Lamech is mentioned, not the Lamech from chapter 4 who was wicked, but a new Lamech, a different Lamech. And he is in a major contrast with the wickedness of the Lamech who built his life on the things of the earth. He lived by sight. This Lamech lived by faith. And why do I know he lived by faith? By the fact that he names his son Noah. Noah means comfort or rest. In naming his son Noah, Lamech is expressing his faith and hope that God will bring about rest and comfort through the promised one from Genesis 3:15. Lamech was looking forward to that Savior who was promised that would bring rest from sin and death. Noah would do this in a small sense in his life. And he would do it for those who placed their faith and trust in God's only provision to get out of the flood, which was the ark. And some of Noah's family got on the ark. And they were saved by faith in what God had provided from the flood. They were given rest. They were given comfort. But Noah would not be the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of rest that was to come through Noah, who was also in the line of Christ. Christ was the ultimate fulfillment that will give anyone who trusts in Him comfort and rest from the judgment to come, the ultimate judgment, not the judgment of the flood, which is minor compared to the ultimate judgment. Those who run to Christ, the ark in a sense, and are shut in safely by God Himself, can have comfort and rest. And Jesus said this Himself in Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. True rest only comes from the promised seed, the Savior, the Messiah. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians of the rest or the victory we have in the fact that God is faithful in fulfilling His promise of a Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:57. O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious that in Christ, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, that God has been faithful to give us a Savior. How should this inspire us to live lives of faithfulness? Well, thankfully, Paul answers that question in the very next verse in 15:58 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, what's the therefore? Well, because God has given you victory and rest through Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the vain is not in vain in the Lord. Because God is faithful in fulfilling His promise of a Savior, we can know that our lives of righteousness, our lives of holiness, our lives of faithfulness are not in vain, but are being used for His glory to bring about His plan of redemption for lost mankind. That's encouraging. But listen to this. Not only was God faithful in fulfilling His promise of a Savior, but the Savior, Jesus, on the cross, was forever faithful to the end in order to conquer sin and death. And you know, that's not only inspiring, because many people will look at Jesus' life and say, boy, isn't that an inspiring thing? And it was inspiring, but that's empowering. It empowers us to live lives of faithfulness because of what Christ did on the cross. Not only inspires us, but it gives us the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to live lives of faithfulness. Now that's inspiring, because God is faithful to give us His promised Savior, and the Savior was faithful forever to the end. Well, the fact that God is faithful is an understatement, isn't it? That is obvious from what we discovered here in Genesis 5. We've seen His faithfulness affirmed in giving us continued life, in fulfilling His promise of death, in giving us a life filled with hope, and fulfilling His promise of a Savior. What other promises will God be faithful to fulfill? What other ones? Well, every one He's ever made. But guys, God is forever faithful. And one of those promises to you who have never trusted in Jesus Christ is found in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from your dead, look what it says, you will be saved. And if you're here this morning, if you already trusted in Christ by confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and that believing in your heart that God raised Him from dead, if you've already done that, listen to this promise in Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will one day sit on the throne with Christ. Wow, what a promise. And that's a promise that He will come through on. The fact that He is faithful gives us reason to celebrate. It makes me want to exclaim like the song we sang earlier. Hallelujah! What a Savior! If you look at the words in there, there's an exclamation part after each one. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Not hallelujah, what a Savior. It's hallelujah, what a Savior that would do that for us because He is faithful. And we're going to sing two verses from this great song of celebration. And I'm going to go ahead and ask the music team to come up. And I'm going to read those words to you. And I want you to sing these words like you've never sung them before, because God deserves our praise. Why? Because He is faithful. God is faithful and deserves nothing less than our faithfulness to sing out and praise to Him. We're going to sing "Bearing Shame and Scoffing Rude." "In my place, condemned, He stood." In my place, in your place. "Sealed my pardon with His blood." Why? Because He's faithful. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then the last one, "When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed," all those He has ransomed, "home to bring." Why? Because He's faithful. "Then anew His song we'll sing." Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Let's stand together.